43, that's on page 36 of the Pew Bible. It's Genesis chapter 43 as we continue on to study in our study in Joseph's life and ministry. Genesis chapter 43. If you are able, please stand for the reading of Scripture. This is God's word. Give your attention to it. Now the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go again, buy us a little food." But Judah said to him, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down, for the man said to us, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you."'" Israel said, "Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?" They replied, "The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?' What we told him was, in answer to these questions, 'Could we in any way know that he would say, "Bring your brother down"?" And Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge for his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would have returned twice." Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise and go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." So the men took this present, and they took double the money with them and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, "It is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us and make us servants and seize our donkeys." So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, "Oh, my lord, we came down the first time to buy food, and when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks, and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us, and we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put the money in our sacks." He replied, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your fathers has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. And when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them, and bowed down to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare and said, "Is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive?" And they said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son and said, Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son. Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out. And controlling himself, he said, Serve the food. And they served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Hebrews. And they sat before him, the firstborn, according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth, and the men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs, and they drank and were merry with him. So far, the reading of God's word, may he bless it to us this evening. We do well to turn again to him in prayer and ask the Holy Spirit to give us illumination of this text. Let's pray. Our Father, again, we turn to you and we pray that you would help us this evening to understand your word. We thank you that you reveal yourself to us in your word, and thereby we have knowledge of you and your ways. We pray that your spirit would be at great work in our hearts, helping us to understand what you would have us understand. Help us to see wondrous things from your law. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Sometimes it seems that in certain situations that peace between warring parties is absolutely, completely impossible. You know, you think of certain families in which there's just such a dissension in the family that peace is unheard of, and there seems to be no chance this side of heaven that peace will come. Or you think of the Middle East, where the cliche peace in the Middle East has been used for decades and will be used for decades to come. Sometimes enmity is so strong, sometimes personalities are so strong that peace seems utterly impossible. That's the case with the family of Jacob, the family of Israel, his 12 sons, and especially their interaction with Joseph. It seems from the outside, as you look in, as you remember the story of Joseph thus far, it seems that peace between this group of people is utterly impossible. And it especially is if you think of it in light of natural man and the way that man would operate outside of the work of God. Peace seems utterly impossible. These brothers of Joseph have sold him into slavery. They beat him. They put him in a pit for hours as they enjoyed a meal, listening to him plead and cry out for them, and sold him into slavery, sent him to Egypt, where he experienced 13 years of a very hard life before he was raised to the right hand of Pharaoh. It seems that peace would be utterly impossible in this situation. Well, that's not exactly true if God's behind the scenes working. And that's what this chapter shows us, that God is working not only to bring ultimate reconciliation to this, his covenant family, the Old Testament church, but he's working to bring them a peace. He's working to grant them peace, that they would enjoy each other's company, that they would exist together in peace. And it's the theme of this chapter. The word peace is used four times, even though your translation or the translation I read from the ESV only mentions it once. It's used actually four times, and it serves as the central point around this whole narrative, around which the narrative in this chapter pivots on the peace that Joseph gives to his brothers, a peace that is a foretaste of what awaits them when full reconciliation is made. So as we go through this text, we'll look at it. There's simply two simple sections, the hope for peace, which we'll see in verses 1 through 14, and then the gift of peace in verses 15 through 24. So as the text opens in chapter 43, verse 1, you'll note that the famine continues. It continues in the land of Canaan. It continues in the land of Egypt. It's covering the whole earth. And this is not your average everyday or, I don't know, every 10-year famine. This is a 1,000-year famine, and it lasts solidly for 7 whole years. And it's not a light famine. It's severe in the land, or as the King James translates verse 1, the famine was sore in the land. It shows you that the extremity of this situation. It's an extreme situation. The famine continues. It's severe. That leads Joseph, or Jacob, who is with Joseph's 11 brothers back in Canaan. It leads Jacob to ponder a second visit to Egypt. Not only to ponder it, but then to command his sons, all right, we need food, go to Egypt. Here's another trip because the famine requires for them to eat. And the only place that they can get food from out of the whole earth is Egypt. Now, Joseph says, or Jacob says, go to Egypt. And immediately we're brought back to remember the events of the last chapter. Because Judah steps up, steps into the spotlight. And as a matter of fact, in this chapter, we start to see Judah take on sort of the spotlight of the rest of Genesis. And for a very important reason, which we'll see later. So Judah steps into the spotlight, and he reminds his father of what happened last time they were in Egypt. When they traveled there, they were accused to be spies, and they were given a test by the ruler of the land, Joseph himself, that if they are to come back, and if they come back with Benjamin, the youngest brother, the favored brother, then it'll be shown that they're honest men, that they are not spies. And so if they're going to return to Egypt, they must have Benjamin with them. Otherwise, their lives are in complete danger. Judah reminds his father of this condition of their return to Egypt. And you see Jacob's response to that is one of, he almost lashes out at him. He's like, why did you even tell him we had a younger brother? And they're throughout this chapter, and here is the first instance of this, they're explaining themselves. They're offering reasons. They're saying, how could we know that he would ask us to bring this younger brother down to Egypt? There's no way we could know. Judah argues on behalf of his brothers that Benjamin must go with them. But he does more than argue for Benjamin. He does more than remind his father the fact that Benjamin must go. He does something amazing, completely unexpected if you know Judah's background. I mean, who was the one who concocted the whole plan to sell Joseph into slavery? It was Judah. Rather than kill him, why not earn a bit of money off of his tragedy? Why not sell him into slavery and pad our pockets with a bit of silver? But here is Judah stepping up into the spotlight and offering his own self as a pledge for Benjamin. Look at verse 8. Judah says to Israel, his father, send the boy with me, and we will arise and go down that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, let me bear the blame forever. Judah has, ironically enough, used the word pledge before. He's given a pledge before in chapter 38, which, if you know the gruesome events of chapter 38, he goes down to a city and he wants to enjoy a bit of time with a prostitute. So he finds one, he lays with her, and then he promises her a goat. And he doesn't have a goat with him, but as a pledge that his promise is good, he gives her his signet ring, his cord, and his staff. That will be a pledge to stay with her until he sends a goat. Well, if you know the story, it works out. The prostitute is actually his daughter-in-law, and it's a messed up situation. Again, this is a highly dysfunctional family. And yet here, he's using the same language. Here is a pledge that he gives to ensure the safety of Benjamin. And what is that pledge but his own life? He even promises that he will bear the blame forever if he does not return with Benjamin. That is saying that his life will be Benjamin's. will be given for Benjamin. That this is huge in that society. It's essentially Judah saying, I'm going to give up all my inheritance if I do not come back and put Benjamin before your face. And more than that, Judah's entire lineage will be doomed. He'll be marked by this instance. He'll be marked by death. The blood of his brother Benjamin will be on his hands. You see how shocking this is, that Judah is the one to step up and offer himself. That Judah is the one who offers himself in the place of the youngest and favored brother. What does that tell us about Judah? Has God been working in his life? Absolutely. He's been working to transform him from a very wicked and selfish individual to someone who is pursuing righteousness. We see great spiritual growth. You see sanctification on the part of Judah. And not to give away the end of the story, but his lineage is not doomed. He doesn't have to give himself in place of Benjamin. His lineage is not doomed because it ultimately travels throughout the history to his greatest descendant, who is none other than Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You would expect the Messiah, you would expect Christ to come through Joseph's line, right? I mean, taking into account what we've seen in Genesis thus far, especially if you compare Judah and Joseph. But no, in God's wise sovereignty and his providence and how he's decreed things, the Messiah comes through Judah. And you can't but help see a reflection of that here in Judah himself, offering his own life as a pledge and a surety, offering to bear the blame if Benjamin doesn't return, giving himself in the place of his younger brother, loving him and giving himself up for him. It's a reflection of what his greatest grandson does for us in Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, who loved us, who bore our blame completely. Judah is changing. God is at work in his life because through him, through his lineage, the Messiah will come. But Judah isn't the only one changing. Jacob changes too. He changes his mind. Compared to last chapter, if you remember how chapter 42 ended, Jacob said, there is no way I'm sending Benjamin down to Egypt. He looks at his nine sons, minus Simeon, and he says, look, you've bereaved me of my children. First, Joseph was no more, and that's probably your fault, he's implying. And now Simeon is no more, and you ask for Benjamin, my favored one? If I send him and he doesn't come back, then you'll drive my gray hairs down to Sheol, he says. But he changes his mind. He sends, he at Judah's behest, at Judah's offering of himself, Jacob changes his mind and sends him down to Egypt. And his change here, the change in Jacob, shows a faith. It shows that he's grown in his own faith. Now, it's a messy faith. It's combined with this desire to somehow bring about a peaceful reception in Egypt by presenting a glorious present to Joseph. And then by offering restitution, you know, replacing or giving back the money that was in their sacks, and then also providing more. But nonetheless, you see a faith here in Jacob, and that is brought out clearly in verse 14 as he prays. He says, verse 14, may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your brother, your other brother, and Benjamin. As for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. Now, this shows his faith because the name that he has chosen to attach to God here is the name that is associated with God's promise to Abraham that he will provide numerous offspring through him, that Abraham will be a father of many nations. I mean, here's the word God Almighty, the name El Shaddai, is the name used in Genesis 17. So you can see Jacob saying or trusting in the promise made to his fathers, his grandfather, that God will preserve his offspring. And so if he sends all of his children, I mean, this is all his entire offspring, at least the 12 sons of Jacob, they're all now going down to Egypt. And if they are to be no more than, you kind of see his acceptance of things. As for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. Jacob shows a faith that is messy, is tinged with a hope of sort of manipulating the events to bring about a peaceful resolution. But nonetheless, his prayer itself shows a trust in the promises of God made to Abraham, his forefather. There's an interesting application to bring from this for us as we deal with our own hearts, as we deal with the sins of others. A lot of times we expect change to be abrupt. You know, someone has sinned against us, and we expect them to immediately turn around and change radically 180 degrees. And sometimes the Lord brings that about, but most of the time, it seems that change is incremental. It's slow. It's not even then like a perfect straight line of change. There's setbacks. It's what do we expect in the life of others whom we seek to reconcile with? Do we expect full and complete and change that happens in a moment? Maybe that will happen. But sadly, and oftentimes, change is incremental, but it's God's work nonetheless, as we see in the lives of Judah and Jacob. So they're headed back to Egypt, and they're hoping for peace. It's their hope as they seek to return and gather food, bringing Benjamin with them, coming as convicted or suspected spies. They hope for peace. We'll see in the rest of the chapter that they get what they hope for. They get peace. But as they come to Egypt, they are met with an offer to come to Joseph's house, where there will be a feast. There will be food provided there. And notice the brothers' response. They are completely terrified. Verse 17 it says that the man, Joseph's steward, did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. They were utterly terrified. This is the man that has all of the control and all of the power and all of the authority to completely squash them. The man who called them spies. You know, surely you would be terrified as well. And notice how they display their fear, their terror, their paranoia in verse 18. They say to themselves, "It is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he might assault us and fall upon us and make us servants. And if that wasn't enough, he'll seize our donkeys." They're completely terrified and paranoid of what will happen. And it's ironic, because what are they afraid of but the exact thing that they did to Joseph? Joseph came to them and they assaulted him. They fell upon him. Because of their actions, he became a servant of an Egyptian. It's ironic. They seek then, in their fear and in their paranoia, they seek to defend themselves. They find Joseph's steward and they offer reasons for why they should be accepted with peace. They say, "It wasn't our fault. The money that we found in our sacks, it was put there. We don't know where it came from. It just happened to be there. And now we've brought it back. And we've even brought more money." You see that they're frantically, it seems, trying to cover their tracks. You can sense the frantic nature in verses 19 through 22 of their situation. They want peace. And they get it. Verse 23, the central verse of this chapter, and one which really is a turning point, a pivot point in the narrative so far. Here is Joseph's servant, surely, as we'll see, speaking on behalf of Joseph himself, with the authority of Joseph himself. Here is Joseph's servant's words to them. You can imagine their frantic defense of their actions, and his words are basic. His words come to them and say, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." Now understand all that is involved in that statement. Peace to you. The charge for them being spies is completely lifted. They are no longer looking forward to condemnation as spies. Simeon, who has been bound and held captive while they are back in Canaan, is now brought out to them. He's released. They are not seen as thieves. They are welcomed in peace. The money that was in their sacks is not somehow going to argue for their being thieves and having stolen it. No longer are they bound to Joseph. Remember, Joseph had complete control of their lives. If they came to Egypt, they could be doomed to death any moment because they were under his test. They're free from all condemnation. They receive peace. And I say this is surely from Joseph because the very word for peace here is shalom, probably a Hebrew word that most of us know. It means peace. It means peace in the fullest sense, a full peace that is offered from Joseph to his brothers. And also we see this is from Joseph because of the language here, your God and the God of your father. It's not a way Egyptians would have spoken. This is Joseph speaking to his brothers through this steward and giving them shalom and peace. And it's amazing, really. This is supernatural. Joseph couldn't offer such peace as a natural man, considering all that these brothers have done to him. He grants them, because God has been working in his heart, he grants them such peace. And it's peace that goes, that if you remember the narrative, how did it begin? But that Joseph had spoken to his father on behalf of his brothers, given a false report, sort of stretched the truth. He was a tattletale on his brothers, and he was the favored son of his father, and so his brothers hated him, we read in Genesis 37, and that literally they could not speak peace to him. This peace that Joseph is seeking to establish by the grace of God is meant to bring them a peace that has not existed since before Joseph was 17 years old. This goes back before the events of chapter 37. This is a peace meant to bring reconciliation that is greater than you could ever imagine. So Joseph gives them a peace. But it's a peace, as we see, as the rest of the scene unfolds, it's a peace that is founded on a costly compassion. Joseph comes to them. In verse 26, he comes home and they are brought into the house to him, and they bring the present before him, and it's almost amazing that the present is not mentioned anymore, because it's such a vital part of the story thus far. It's mentioned four times, this preparation, this great gift to bring Joseph, and you don't read anything about how Joseph received it. All you see is that they bring the present to him, they bow to the ground. In verse 27, Joseph begins to ask about their welfare and the welfare of their father. And literally, he asks, verse 27, he inquired about their peace. It's the same word in Hebrew, shalom, and said, "Is your father peaceful? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive?" And they said, "Your servant, our father, is peaceful." It's the whole context here, the whole theme of this interchange is of peace. They've received it. It's a costly compassion that Joseph, that founds this peace, because as Benjamin is brought to Joseph, what does he do? He asks, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke? God be gracious to you, my son," verse 29. And then in verse 30, then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep, And he entered his chamber and wept there. Notice that this peace is founded on a compassionate Joseph, and it's a costly compassion. It causes his heart to break. He weeps. He's so overcome that he has to leave, and he enters his room, and he weeps. We don't know how long he weeps. He weeps to the point that in verse 31, he has to wash his face. He has to diligently seek to control himself just to say, "Serve the food." It's a costly peace on his behalf. It costs him great emotional turmoil. And this is completely, just to again highlight, this is completely the work of God through Joseph, that God has prepared Joseph to give this peace. I mean, he's refined him throughout his entire life in a prison cell as a slave, even at the right hand of Pharaoh, experiencing blessing in the 7 years before the famine, and now being the only hope for the world as the famine rages. God has been preparing Joseph to bring this peace and reconciliation. And it reflects the peace that God gives each of us, that God works to bring about in our life, that God grants to us through Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us, who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who brings a reconciliation between us and the Father by the blood of his cross, Colossians says. He's reconciling all things to himself by the blood of his cross. That Christ, who is compassionate to us and exhibits a costly compassion in order to win our redemption, Christ, who gave his life that we might have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That this peace would mean that there is therefore now no condemnation for you if you are in Christ Jesus. This is the context that peace is given in. It foreshadows, it reflects the peace that is ultimately the gift of God and that is given to his people. The gift that we can enjoy even now. You know, we begin our services, rightfully so, with the salutation, which is God's word of grace to his people as he gathers them into his presence. And what does that salutation involve? As we look to the New Testament, and especially the words of Paul as he begins his letters giving an apostolic salutation, what does it involve but the welcoming into his presence in grace and peace? So that our approach to God is not one of utter terror and fear and paranoia, just like Joseph's brothers approached Joseph. It's not to be that. God welcomes us into his presence. God welcomes us to himself. And the very first word he speaks to us after calling us to worship is peace. Peace and grace be with you. It's the beginning of our approach to God. It patterns our entire worship as a communion in peace. And it patterns, if you think beyond our public gathered worship to your private times of prayer before God, he welcomes you in peace. That there is now no condemnation for you if you're in Christ Jesus. Jesus assures you, just as he assured his original disciples, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." God offers to you peace. And that is how we approach him, anticipating this peace, hoping for it, and living in it as he gives it to us. We don't, and we shouldn't, forget that. And Christ continues to give us this peace, and it's a peace that leads to great enjoyment. It's a peace that leads to great joy and delight, as we see in this text, verses 31 through 34, really is an example of life when there is peace. The brothers of Joseph, having had peace announced to them, are brought before him, and they have a tremendous feast. They're served. They eat. And as the chapter closes, they eat, drink, and they're merry with him. They have a party. They have a celebration, all established on peace. They're welcome to a feast, just like the prodigal son when he returned home. What was there but a great feast, welcoming him in peace? And just as, if you remember the story of Saul's grandson Mephibosheth, as David and those with David are to kill off all of Saul's relatives, well, here is this grandson, the last surviving relative of Saul, and what does David do but show him great grace and welcomes him to his own table? That's what Joseph is doing here with his brothers. It anticipates what God will do for us as he welcomes us to the marriage supper of the Lamb, as he welcomes us in grace and peace in that ultimate feast. Joseph's brothers experienced a great time of merriment as a result of the shalom that Joseph gave them. Yet it's just an anticipation. It's temporary, as we'll see next week. This celebration is really just an anticipation of what awaits them after full reconciliation occurs. Until then, and this is to foreshadow next week, there is another test. Here is God again refining their repentance and bringing about sorrow in their lives and testing them, Joseph testing them yet again. And he does so in an interesting way. As he arranges them before him at this feast, he does so according to their birthright. So it begins with the oldest, and then with Reuben, and then goes down to the youngest, Benjamin. And you read what it says in the end of verse 35. The men looked at one another in amazement. Why? Because they don't know this is Joseph. How in the world would they know, or how in the world could he know their order? You see, they're completely amazed at this. And then, if that's not enough, Joseph gives Benjamin, the favored son, five times as much food as theirs. He's preparing them for this test that is coming. A test that, if they pass, the next chapter we'll see it as Joseph plants a glorious chalice, a beautiful chalice in Benjamin's sack, so that as they return, he's found, he's caught with this chalice. Are the brothers going to give him up just like they did Joseph? Are they going to abandon this favored one who was given five times the amount of food as they were? Are they going to do the same thing they did with Joseph, or have they changed? If they pass that test, then the steps towards reconciliation are over. There's going to be a revealing. Joseph will be fully reconciled and reunited with his brothers. So this chapter shows us peace. The peace of God that's from God through Joseph to his brothers, that is a reflection of the peace that God offers each one of us, a peace that patterns our approach to God, a peace that empowers our confidence in prayer, a peace that attends our hope of God hearing us graciously in worship, a peace that describes our entire life that we can enjoy, and a peace that is a foretaste of the great coming feast that we will enjoy in the new heavens and new earth and throughout all eternity, a feast that we have in the presence of Christ, our glorious Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have given us peace, and that you have done so through the work of Jesus Christ, through his cross, through his blood, through his death, and through his resurrection. We pray that you would, through such a glorious announcement of peace to us, that you would build us up in our confidence as we pray, that you would enliven our worship as we cry out to you and call upon your name and pray to you and praise you with our lips as we hear your word and respond to it. And we pray that ultimately we would anticipate and long for the day when we will fully be brought before you in a great feast of enjoyment and full reconciliation in the age to come. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.